how can God both be compassionate and then still be just and holy at the same time?
Yeah, that's a great question. I actually just finished a series of blogs on this, on that very question pertaining to the attributes of God. So yeah, when we think about God, it's easy to read a Bible verse all by itself, disconnected from the rest of Scripture. So you could read a verse that says God is wrathful, and then go, well, I close the book and think, well, that's all there is to know about God, and that's certainly not the case. So for God, he does possess all of these attributes, love and honor and wrath and justice and mercy and so on. But the thing is with God is that God is capable of expressing these attributes perfectly at all times and in all places. And that to just pitch one attribute against the other and go, well, see, God is love. He's definitely not wrathful, is just inconsistent. It is God, these attributes reflect who he is, and they're extensions of, if you will, effulgence, you know, of his nature and his character. And so when we see passages where he's wrathful, that doesn't negate his love, and where he is loving, it doesn't negate his wrath either. And so the place you can go in Scripture where the love of God and the wrath of God are perfectly on display simultaneously would be in the cross of Jesus. That in the cross of Jesus, Romans 3 and Romans 6 and multiple other places throughout the New Testament tell us that Jesus died for, or in our place for, our sins. That Jesus suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. Mm-hmm. But not only that, Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's in the cross of Jesus that both the wrath of God and the love of God are put on display.
You know, you divide your book so beautifully just to talk about that phrase, Jesus loves me, and you start by just trying to tell us and explain who Jesus is. And you use that by talking about parables. Why did you decide to do it this way, and why is that just such an understandable way to communicate this concept of being loved fully by him?
Yeah, I think, well, in order to talk about the love of God, there was no other place I could go that is obviously where it's revealed better than in the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate, God clothed in flesh. And so, to open with talking about the love of God, I'd have to go and talk specifically about Jesus and his incarnation. And so, in that chapter, we start asking the questions, well, who is Jesus exactly? What do people say about him? And what does Scripture actually have to say about him? And so we look at a few key texts there that really reveals his identity as being God. And with that, we then launch into his love. It's one thing if you say, you know, so-and-so loves you, Jesus loves you. But if you don't know who he is and how powerful he is and where he comes from and how glorious he is, then you might be tempted to think that his love is trivial or fickle or small like ours.
Well, I love how he kind of sits his disciples down and says, okay, here's the deal. Who are other people saying that I am? And so is it possible that maybe they weren't even understanding that concept quite as fully as he would have liked them to? Or was it that culture might have been kind of pulling them away?
I think it could be probably both. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are numerous occasions where the disciples don't get it, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Then you turn the page and there's 4,000 people that are hungry and they don't know what's going to happen. And Jesus is going, how long do I have to be with you? And like, he even asks that on a couple of occasions. Like, he just lets it out. This is like, you guys are difficult. Yeah, so when I don't think they fully understood who he was and what his purpose was. I mean, even the fact that Jesus in Mark's gospel predicts his death three times, and then Peter, of course, steps up and says, no, absolutely not, you can't die for us, and, you know, goes into all that, and then Jesus has to rebuke him. The disciples totally didn't get the suffering Messiah. I mean, that are you serious? He's going to be the savior of the world, and how's he going to do it? He's going to save us through being murdered on a cross? Nobody quite saw that one coming. And, I mean, I know we can open up our Old Testaments now as New Testament Christians and go, oh, yeah, yeah, of course, it's right there in Isaiah 53. How could you not see it, guys? But it's like, I mean, honestly, if you sit down and read Genesis to Malachi, you really, not knowing about Jesus, would you really come to the conclusion, okay, so God's going to send the second person to the Trinity through a virgin who's going to die on a Roman cross, resurrect from the dead, send the Spirit, write the Bible, plant churches, etc.? It's like, probably not. You probably wouldn't be that sharp with your exegesis of the Old Testament. It's only after Jesus is resurrected from the dead and he is walking along the road of Emmaus with the disciples in Luke 24 that he opens the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and explains everything concerning him. And so, yeah, who do people say that I am? Certainly there were words on the street going on about him, but then there was also the slowness or dullness of heart for the disciples to come around to really seeing who he is. And only after his resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit do the disciples really, really get it.
I'm going to read just a short quote. You said, as a Christian today, you will never be more justified before God than you are right now. You will never be more forgiven than you are right now. You will never be more accepted than you are right now. And yet sometimes, Alex, we kind of get into that striving mentality of thinking that in order to be who he wants us to be, we need to become something different. How do you convince people otherwise?
Well, yeah, I think it ultimately comes down to believing in what theologians would call the doctrine of justification, you know, that either I do believe that it is finished, as Jesus said it is, and I am declared righteous before God right now, or I'm not. And so it's either we're going to believe that or we're just not going to. There's no kind of halfway in between there. Like, certainly that doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means we're on our way to perfection. It means that we're on our way to glorification. But what comes after being justified is our sanctification, that is becoming holy and more like Jesus. And so, that we ultimately stake our claim on the fact that Jesus is the one who saves, that Jesus is the righteous one, that Jesus is the one who takes away our sins, and thus after he triumphs over the grave, Jesus is the one who says to everyone who has faith in him, you're saved, you're forgiven, you're free, you're loved, you're accepted, you're blameless. And so that's quite literally the scandal of the gospel, because we all know who we really are. We all know what goes through our heads and our hearts and things we've done. And at the same time, the scandal of the gospel is that Jesus knows that too. And still gives you his righteousness.
Oh, I love that. Yeah, we had a caller. She wants to remain anonymous, so I'm going to read her question to you, and it really has to do with what we were just talking about. It says, I am a Christian psychologist. I work with a bunch of teenagers who are pursuing God's love for them and oftentimes are giving up. They don't feel it in their lives. What are some tangible ways for people who are pursuing God to feel his reckless love for them?
That's really cool. I'd love to talk to that person offline sometime. That's very cool. Yeah, so as far as people giving up on the love of God because of, especially in her circumstance, she's dealing with people that are going through probably some severe trauma, whether it's shame, guilt, fear, abandonment, regret, something has been done to them that has caused some psychological damage and trauma. And so how do you get there? Well, first and foremost, God is not some kind of cosmic vending machine in the sense of, you know, we say a few prayers and then God gives us the feelings that we want, or that God's in no obligation or in debt to no one for anything. But how do you help someone really believe and accept that God loves them? I don't know any other way to go about it other than going toward the objective reality that God has demonstrated his love in the cross of Jesus, historically, objectively, outside of us. That is, if we're waiting on the subjective, mystical experience of knowing God loves us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and I'm into all, I believe in all that. What the Holy Spirit is going to do is exactly what Jesus said he would do. He is going to glorify me. And so how is Jesus glorified? Well, Jesus shows that he would be glorified in his death and resurrection. And so I think I would be tempted to sit down with teenagers and go, okay, you may not feel that God loves you, but let me show you how he has loved you. And how he has put that on display for you, that it's a demonstration that the love of God is not wishful thinking. It's not, you know, finding a penny heads up. The love of God is not that kind of, you know, pie in the sky thing. The love of God was grounded in history on Calvary. And to get students to get there and go, okay, I see what he was willing to do to be reconciled to me, even on my worst day. Whether I believe it or not, God has put that on display. And then from there, go, let's pray about this. Let's ask God, please project your love on me. Help me to not, you know, read my fallen, cold misunderstandings of love onto you, but rather would you project your love on me as a mess that I am? And I think I'd start there.